Well, let's hear again from Psalm 95. We'll read the whole thing now. This is God's holy word. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Father, thank you for your word that you have inspired and given to us. Would you now write it on our hearts that it might shape who we are at the deepest level, that we might be changed as we hear from you. Soften our hearts to receive your word by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Sometimes a small key can unlock big doors. I remember someone telling me one time that they had read Chronicles of Narnia and they thought that it was a pretty good series of children's books, but they didn't really get what the big deal was. And that was because they didn't understand that Aslan is Jesus. And when I told them that, they were like, oh! That makes so much more sense now. Last week, Mike commented on the difficulty of reading translated poetry, which is what the Psalms are. And he used the striking image of taking a shower with a raincoat on. And I understand that image. It's a strong image. But I also know that the Holy Spirit who inspired the Psalms lives in every believer, and he can get the water of the word not just to our skin, but even to our hearts. But sometimes we need little keys. And Mike gave you a good one last week in that most Hebrew poetry is chiastic in structure. And that means that what's in the middle is most important. Now, what's in the middle isn't always in the mathematical middle, right? But there's usually a hinge verse, a verse where the psalm turns. And that verse is usually the key. The things before it are leading up to that hinge verse, and then the things afterwards flow from that hinge verse. Some people love verses 1 through 7a of Psalm 95, and they wish that that's kind of where it ended. And then they look at verse 7b to verse 11, and they think, well, that's kind of a downer. Like, come on, we were on this great high and enthusiastic and wonderful, and then you got to like throw a wet blanket on it. What's the deal? Well, the hinge verse in Psalm 95 is actually verse 7. And it's critically important that we understand it. Now, you look at verse 7 and you might think it's weirdly divided. Like you look at Psalm 95 and like we did this morning, almost always we read through half of verse 7 and stop, And then we pick up with the second half of verse 7 to the end, and we think the middle is right there. And the middle is there, but maybe not exactly the way that we understand it. One of the things to know about Hebrew poetry is that originally it was written without punctuation, and the Bible was put together without verse markings or chapter divisions. By the way, this isn't chapter 95 of the Psalms. It's the 95th Psalm. Distinction there. Because we do, the Psalms are standalone poems, and but they are in order. Anyway, I digress. If you look at verse 7, you think, well, when the people went in and put verse markings, why did they put the verse number 8 where it is? Is it a mistake? Maybe. I mean, the verse markings are not divinely inspired. They are added by people later as a helpful guide to sort of be able to find things in the Bible and talk about things in the Bible. It would be very difficult to study the Bible together as a group without the verse divisions. But the reason why they put the verse division where they were is that the sense of it as they understood it in the Hebrew was this. Listen, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand today if you hear his voice. You see? Are we the sheep of God today? Yes, if you hear his voice. And that matches up perfectly with what Jesus said, isn't it? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And he even said to the Pharisees who opposed him, you do not follow me because you are not my sheep. Now, the ESV and English translations have taken this to be, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, period. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at the day of Massa. And I think that's also an appropriate way to understand it. And it really just reinforces the idea that today, if you hear his voice, is the hinge line of the hinge verse. Really, what Psalm 95 is it's a call to us to worship God in spirit and in truth. We ought to worship God. And it's telling us why we ought to worship God. And the culminating reason, the big reason, the most important reason why we should worship God is because he is our God and we are his people. That's why we should worship God, because he's our God and we're his people if we hear his voice. And if we hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So I think it actually has that double sense, and it's the hinge. So that's the center. Here's another key. Hebrew poetry does not rhyme in sound. You know, in English poetry, a lot of times we put words at the end that rhyme with each other, and we rhyme the lines, and we could talk about the rhyme scheme of it. But in Hebrew, they don't rhyme the poetry like that. Instead of rhyming words, they rhyme ideas. They put ideas that go together and that lay alongside each other and that help clarify each other. We call this parallelism. And there's two basic kinds of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. It's a repetition, which usually clarifies what's in the first line, or it's an expansion. So you say this and this. And we have this throughout Psalm 95. So let's just walk through it and I'll point these out to you. First line. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Well, how should we sing to the Lord? Second line saying the same thing tells us how we sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Well, how do we come into his presence with thanksgiving? Tells us in the second line. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Why should we do this? Well, we get to verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. What kind of a great God? He's a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. Is that all? No. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. That's the first line. What else did he make? His hands formed the dry land. And so, Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Well, what does that look like? Let us kneel before the Lord, Yahweh, our Maker. Why? For He is our God. And what does that mean for us? We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So whatever you see, most verses of the Psalms will have two lines or three lines. And the second line or the third line is almost always expanding on the first. So if the first line doesn't make immediate sense to you, the second line helps clarify it, helps expand it. Okay? And so they go together. One more thing I want us to see is in Psalm 95 and throughout the Psalms is that the Psalms connect us to the history of God's people as a whole. The Psalms help us join the story of God's people experientially so that we see that we are one people of God living one history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and we connect through the Psalms into that history. And so Psalm 95 ties the people of God in the psalmist day back to the people of the Exodus generation, which is probably about 600 or 700 years prior, ties them back to that generation and says, don't be like them, don't harden your hearts like they do. And then in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, which was a daily devotional earlier this week, it ties us in by saying to us the same message from Psalm 95. If you hear His word, don't harden. So it's one story. The same people of God who came in the Exodus out of Egypt are the same as the people of God who heard and read and sang Psalm 95, and they're the same as the people of God today. Some things have changed, of course. The kingdom of God is no longer an earthly political entity. Our greater David has already come in Jesus, and our enemies are not the flesh and blood, but the world, our own sinful nature, and the devil. But it's the same. We live in a world of sorrow and conflict, and God reigns supreme, and we are part of His story of how He's redeeming a people by grace through His anointed King. So those are three tips for reading the Psalms. Look for the hinge verse, look for the rhyming ideas in the lines that are within the verses, and then look to connect through the Psalms to the greater story and see yourself as part of that story of God's people. So with that introduction, let's go back to the opening verses. We are being called to worship, and we're being called to worship in a particular way. So the first two verses tell us how it is that we are to come to the Lord. The repeated command is come, come, come. We're told that three times. So we're supposed to come. But how are we supposed to come? Well, let's come and sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. So first of all, God calls us to worship Him together. Notice it's come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of my salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise. We are called as the people of God personally, together to worship God. Some people say, well, I don't need to go to church because I just worship God on my own. I worship God when I walk through the woods. I worship God when I see the sunset. I worship God. Yes, true. Absolutely. And you should. But as one who worships God, you're being called here to come and let us worship God together. And we are called, each one of us, to come together and to experience this together. And the first characteristics of how we come to worship the Lord is with joyful singing and thanksgiving. Coming to God in worship is first and foremost a happy privilege, a joyful opportunity to be thankful. Now, other psalms, when they say give thanks to the Lord, they will tell us why immediately. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Notice that biblically, Thanksgiving is not dependent upon our present life circumstances. Now, should we thank God when something wonderful happens to us? Absolutely we should, right? We had a wonderful vacation at the lake house in Georgia, and we're thankful to God for that. It's a wonderful time to relax. It was great, right? When a baby's born, when we celebrate an anniversary, last month we celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary, and we thank God for 25 years of marriage. So we should, when life circumstances are such that we are excited and we're happy, we should say, thank you, Lord. But our thanksgiving isn't dependent upon that. It's not dependent upon our circumstances of how we're feeling. We don't go to God with a what have you done for me lately kind of an attitude. God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and for that reason, we should always give thanks. Another way to think about it is, in what circumstance should you give thanks to the Lord? Well, you should give thanks to the Lord in the circumstance in which he is being good to you. Guess when that is? All the time. You should give thanks to him when his steadfast love for you is enduring. And guess when that is? All the time. Now, Psalm 95 gives us another reason. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. To the rock of our salvation. What does that mean? We hear that phrase a lot. What do you think the people who first heard and sang Psalm 95 thought of when they thought of the rock of their salvation? We're given a really good hint by the fact that later in the psalm, in verse 8, Meribah and Massah are brought up. Those are places of the Exodus wandering. It's actually one place where twice, I think, the people grumbled against the Lord because they didn't have water. Remember the story? The Lord parts the Red Sea. The people walk through on dry ground. They watch as the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world, is drowned in the Red Sea. They sing a wonderful song of triumphant praise in Exodus 15. And before we even get out of that chapter, 3 days later, 3 days later, they're saying, we're all going to drop dead out here. There's nothing to drink. What in the world are you doing, Moses? 3 days. And how did God answer that? Well, he answered it by rebuking them for their grumbling. But then the rock provided living water that flowed for them to save them from dying of thirst. The rock of their salvation was the rock in the wilderness that was struck once by Moses and then poured forth living water to satisfy the thirst of God's people. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that that rock actually followed them on their wilderness journey because they didn't just need water that one time. And that the rock which followed them was Christ. Christ is the rock of our salvation. And when he was struck by God on the cross, blood and water flowed from his side to cover and cleanse us of all of our sin. And then he makes a promise to us, whoever comes to me, for him I will give to drink living water, which will flow out from him, living water. So the rock of our salvation is Jesus, who was struck for us. And if we understand, even a little bit, if we understand how good God is, how steadfast his love is, and who the rock of our salvation is, and what he did for our salvation, Of course we should come to God in worship with joyful thanksgiving. We should give thanks joyfully, make a joyful noise. We're told twice, let us make a joyful noise. You know what that tells me? God's not necessarily interested in excellent vocalists. Thank the Lord. But he is interested in joyful noisemakers whose hearts overflow with thanksgiving to God. Jesus said in John 4 that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirited worship is sincere and from the heart. Quiet, passive, disengaged, or hyper self-conscious worship. If I sing too loud, the person in front of me might be irritated. I'm not a very good singer. None of that is what God is looking for. Let your praise be measured not by what you think of yourself or what other people might think of you, but what you know of God, what you know of his goodness, his steadfast love, and the rock of your salvation, and worship him in spirit and in truth, not in mumbling and boredom or in self-consciousness and impatience. You know, sometimes I think that we Presbyterians are afraid that if we shout amen during the preaching of the sermon or the reading of scripture, or if we lift our hands when we're singing praise, or if we sway a little bit in joy to the Lord, that somehow we run the risk of being un-Presbyterian. Well, let me just say, if the Bible says to worship the Lord with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, come into his presence with thanksgiving, we should do so even at the risk of being un-Presbyterian, because it is better to obey the Lord than to be a respectful Presbyterian the way that we think that that should be. God is honored in our joyful thanksgiving. After telling us how to come, and one key reason why we should come, because he's the rock of our salvation, Psalm 95 then unpacks more reasons under two main headings of why we should come with joyful thanksgiving. And one is God's relationship to his creation, and the other is his relationship to his people. Verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." In many ways, I've heard it said, in fact, I heard it first as said by Billy Graham. Someone had asked Billy Graham one time, "How can you believe in all the miracles of the Bible?" And he said, "Well, really, the most difficult miracle in the Bible to believe is the very first one. The most difficult verse in all the Bible to really believe is the very first one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And what he said was, "I figure if he can do that, then anything else is pretty light work by comparison." But do we really believe that? This means that God already was in the beginning, if in the beginning God created, which means that he alone is eternal. If everything comes from him, that means he alone is self-sufficient and the source of everything that is not God, because the heavens and the earth is an all-encompassing statement of everything that is not God, from angelic powers to all of space and time and matter and life and all intelligence. He created it all. They asked school children one time at a Christian school, elementary age children, they asked them, "Does God know everything?" And they said, "Yes." And then they said, "Does God know how computers work?" And they said, they had to think about it. Of course God knows how computers work. Like, sometimes I think we put these categories, like, of course God created the natural world and all the forces of nature, but these, you know, these technological things that we've made, they must be a great mystery to God. It's not a great mystery to God. He really is all-powerful and all-knowing because he really did create everything, and he really does sustain everything, and he really does reveal everything. The only reason why we can do anything is because we're made in God's image, and he allows us the ability to be able to sub-create after him as he reveals to us. Sometimes think the height of arrogance in our contemporary culture came after the decoding of the Human Genome Project, when our government patent office decided that to encourage the growth of genetic medicine, they would give companies the right to patent human genes. If you discover a particular gene and what it does, you can put a patent on that, and that human gene is patented as belonging to your company, so no one else can mess with it without getting your permission and giving you money. Not the process they used, but the gene itself was patentable. Like, no, I'm pretty sure there's already a creator who owns that patent, and he's not giving it up. So anyway, that's a digression. But the Lord is supreme over everything. He reigns over all cosmic powers. To say that he's far above all gods, he's a great king above all gods, is a way of referring to not only the gods of the nations, the mighty forces of this world, but also the heavenly forces. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are spiritual forces of wickedness. There are supernatural beings and powers who are bent on your destruction and my destruction. Satan is real. Demons are real. Now, I don't want to get all superstitious about it, like seeing a demon behind every tree and always using the excuse Satan made me do it, but the fact is the Bible is very clear that just as there are angelic beings, there are demonic powers. And we wrestle against them. They attack us. They fight against us. How are we going to stand against them? We can't. But Jesus has already overcome, and God reigns and rules even over them, and so in the Lord we stand. In the Lord we stand. Jesus demonstrated his unmatched power and authority over these forces of evil throughout his life and ministry as he would cast them out and set people free, and then he sealed their defeat and their ultimate doom in his death and resurrection. And so we in Christ and Christ in us have power to rebuke the devil and to resist him, and he must flee. Not only does God reign supreme over all cosmic powers, he also reigns supreme over his whole creation, the heights and the depths, the dry land, the sea, you know, the depths. The ancient world, it was thought that if you wanted to talk to a god, you needed to go up on top of whatever the highest hill was around you. Right? And then usually, if they could, they'd get to the top of that hill and they'd build something that would go up even higher. Because the idea was the gods are up there and you've got to climb up to get to them and sort of get their attention. And conversely, if you were in the depths, you were cut off from God. Which is at least one of the reasons why they began the practice of throwing people into dungeons that were underground and in darkness, because the idea was to tell people, you're cut off even from gods. They can't help you. You're in the dark. Psalm 139 that we're going to preach later this summer is a wonderful celebration of the fact that that's not true with God. He's present everywhere, and he's the Lord everywhere. And there's no deep place you can go that would be outside of his reach, nor are you any closer to him because you go up on a high mountain. He is the Lord of it all. He rules it all, he holds it all, and that means nothing can separate us from him or challenge his power and his loving rule over us. And that brings us to our best reason for worshiping God, and that is we should worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. First of all, in verse 6, we have a triple word usage. It's another example of how Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas. Worship, bow down, and kneel. There are three different words in Hebrew, so they're translated three different words in English, but they all basically mean the same thing. And that is to honor by submitting to and obeying. Yes, we're joyful. Yes, we give thanks because God is good. But we never forget that he is God. He is the Lord, and we are his people. And so we humble ourselves. To worship is to be prostrate before the divine. And then to bow down and to kneel is to give obedience and loyalty. And that is what we are called to do. So our worship should be joyful, but it should also be humble. It should be thankful, but it should also be submissive. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. He is eternally self-sufficient and unchanging. He is I am who I am and ever will be. He is our maker and he is our God. He's made us in his image. He rules us and he defends us. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. We are led by him. We are fed by him as our good shepherd. We are protected by him. We are corrected by him as our good shepherd. We are the sheep of his hand if we hear his voice. John chapter 10, Jesus says, in verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He then says in verse 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There is such great comfort and great encouragement in John chapter 10 and having Jesus as our good shepherd. But how do you know if Jesus is your good shepherd? How do you know? Is it because you're sitting here at Forest Hill Presbyterian Church? It's because your eardrums are vibrating and your neurons are firing. And how do you know? Jesus tells us three things. He says, my sheep know me, my sheep hear my voice, and my sheep follow me. Now, he's not talking about being sinlessly perfect and obedient in every dimension of life, because we're not. And so much of the rest of the Bible tells us that we're not. But the sheep know the shepherd. They don't just know about the shepherd. I know some things about some very famous and powerful people. And you do too. But you don't know them. And they don't know you. Right? So there's a difference between knowing about and knowing. There's a difference even in believing about and believing in. There's a difference between hearing of and trusting in. And do you hear his voice and do you follow him is the real key. How do you hear his voice? Through the word of God. When the word of God is read, preached, when you hear it, do you know it to be the word of God? And do you say, yes, that is the truth from God, and that is what I want to follow. I want to follow the voice of my good shepherd. Because you can be among God's people as the Exodus generation was. You can see great deeds from God as the Exodus generation did. Verse 9 says, they put me to the proof though they had seen my work. So many people think, oh, if only I could have seen Jesus do a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Most of the people who saw Jesus do miracles didn't believe. Almost all the people who saw the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, almost all of them didn't believe. Seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. Or rather, believing is hearing so that we can follow. Listen, coming to church and calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a sheep of the Good Shepherd any more than getting a fake ID, identifying yourself as Elon Musk, is going to put you in charge of SpaceX. You could try it. You can get a fake ID. You could go down to Texas. You could see if they'll let you in the front door. I don't think it's going to work. And the fact is, there are so many people who say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a non-Christian. I go to church. But do you know the Lord? 1 Corinthians 10 that says, the rock that followed them was Christ. Listen to what it says about this generation. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Paul here is making an allusion to the Lord's Supper. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And Hebrews 3, that I referenced earlier, and that was our devotional a few days ago, told us why they were overthrown. Quoting Psalm 95, Hebrews 3 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. It wasn't that they didn't know who God was. They knew. It wasn't that they hadn't seen God work. They had. But they did not believe that he would take care of them. And they did not believe that he could lead them into the promised land. They would not believe. And so their bodies fell in the wilderness. Now, we could get arrogant and we could proclaim that if we had seen God part the Red Sea, surely we would believe. But we need a lot more humility if we're going to come to see the truth. And the truth is this. We've actually been given more revelation of God's love and power for us and for our salvation. We know more of God than the Exodus generation did. Let me give you one simple reason why that's true. The Exodus generation knew that God could and would stretch out his hand in wrath against the Egyptians to bring them out of slavery and bondage. But we know that God can and will and did stretch out his hand in wrath against his own son on the cross to forgive us of all of our sins and bring us out of bondage to sin and death and into his eternal home. They knew that God loved them powerfully and mightily. We know that God loves us sacrificially, even to the extreme. We know more. We must trust more. We must believe him. We must believe what Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Are you worried about whether or not God really cares for you and will provide for you a future spouse or a job or income or health? These are small things. If God has paid the ultimate price to take care of the biggest problem we face, will he not graciously and wisely provide for us in the small things. Does that mean he's always going to give us what we want? No. But he will never fail to give us what we need, even when what we need is not what we want. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 95 is a stirring call to that kind of worship. Worshiping God in spirit means it's from our hearts, it's sincere, it's in joyful thanksgiving, it's in heartfelt submission. Worship in truth means worshiping God for who he truly is and not according to our imagination. The clear call of Psalm 95, and next week we'll see it again in Psalm 96, is to be grounded in the truth and to be stirred up in heart and worship God in spirit and in truth. And this kind of worship transforms us because we meet with the one true living God, and it changes us from the inside out so that we walk out of here trusting him a little more than when we walked in and following him a little more than when we walked in. And we come back next week for the same thing and the week after that for the same thing. Will you answer the call of Scripture with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Will you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? The Father is seeking such worshipers. Will we answer his call? Let's pray. Father, we need you. We have no life without you. We have no truth apart from you. There is no goodness in this world but what you have given by your grace. We confess to you that we're often easily distracted and discouraged, that our faith wavers and is weak and small at times. But you are large and you are mighty. And even a little faith in a mighty God is so much better than placing our faith in things that just pass away. So I pray that each of us here, we're putting our faith in something. We're putting our hearts somewhere. We're trusting in someone. May we trust in you. May we worship you as the rock of our salvation, as the creator and sustainer of everything, as our God, that we might truly be the sheep of your pasture, the flock of your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.